Let us pray. Our gracious God and Father, we praise you. We thank you that we serve a living master. He's in the world today, and the promise of your return gives us hope. We thank you, Lord. I thank you for the legacy of my African-American brothers and sisters who have been an encouragement to me, who've opened my eyes to see scriptures, have encouraged my heart by the music, and just been friends and companions as we walk this pilgrim road with our lamps trimmed, burning, waiting for the return of the one who will release us from this bondage of sin and bring us to that promised land. We praise you and thank you, Lord, for your word, which we will look into forthwith. I pray, Lord God and Father, that you would use this teaching, preaching of your word to accomplish your will and purposes. I pray that the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, would be acceptable in your sight, my rock and my redeemer. I pray that your word would not return void, but it would accomplish that for which you've intended it. Touch hearts, I pray. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to speak to you today on the theme of worship in the wilderness. Worship in the wilderness. Not something that most people would cotton to, not something that really comes naturally. Even the concept seems more than a little incongruous. Worship in the wilderness. We could worship in my beautiful house, in my beautiful car, with my beautiful life and my beautiful wife, but worship in the wilderness? If it's not incongruous, it might be impossible. And yet, I'm not sharing this with you because just a few weeks ago we had a cloud is moving prayer time because we'll be abandoning this building and going to Hunter College. You've heard the news, March 1st, 6th train. It's going to be awesome. I think you're really going to be impressed by what's going on there. It may actually be better than what we've got currently happening here. And so I'm not preaching this message about worship in the wilderness because we're leaving here and going there and we're not going to be in our home. I can see why you might think that because we did have the cloud is moving prayer time. But I'm preaching the idea that we should be worshiping in the wilderness because it's a biblical idea for all people at all times in all places. Join me if you would in the book of Exodus, second book of the Bible. It's the book of there's bondage, and the children of Israel find themselves enslaved there. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. So again, the burning bush appears at the beginning part of Exodus chapter 3. And Moses is called of God to go to Pharaoh, and he's reluctant to go. The calling takes place a little bit earlier on in the chapter, but if you drop your eye down to Exodus 3:18, it mentions the fact that the Lord is calling you. I want you to tell the king of Egypt and say to him, "The Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us, and now please let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, into the desert, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." So the first thing Moses is told to tell Pharaoh, tell him, let my people go. We're going to go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, and we're going to sacrifice to the Lord. It continues in chapter 5, verse 1. After Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel," he said, "Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." A feast. Hebrew words, most of them are basic words, start off with just three little bitty letters. None of them have vowels. Vowels were written later underneath their points and dots and things. And the idea of these words, they have a wide semantic range is the way grammarians explain it. So this word about feast, it's a small little word, and it's you look up a lexicon, you look in a dictionary, and it may have 4, 5, 6, sometimes more meanings. And that's what you happen here. So it's a feast. It includes dancing and celebration. So you go, wait, we're going out to the wilderness and we're going to dance and celebrate to the Lord? It's like, what? what? Come on. You're kidding? You're putting me on? A feast, a celebration. It's dancing. We're going to sing and dance and jump and shout and tell the Lord how much we appreciate him. Where? Where's that going to happen? In the desert. Huh? One more. Chapter 7, verse 16. And you shall say to him, talking to Moses, telling him what he's going to say to Pharaoh, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you saying, let my people go that they may worship me in the wilderness. Now, if you're looking at your ESV on your lap in front of you that you got out of the Pew Bible, it says, let them go and serve me. This is, again, that wide semantic range. Translators of the ESV say serve works well. The Jewish Publication Society produced the Bible. Other places, the Holman Bible say it's worship. We're going to worship God in the wilderness. And you just go, come on, that's the craziest thing I've ever heard. But that's what God is calling us to do. It sounds incongruous, it sounds impossible, especially in life. I mean, come on, think about what goes on in the wilderness. I mean, the biggest problem is not where we're going to hang the balloons. There's no place to put the streamers and the banners. The issue is we're in a wilderness. There's nothing, absolutely nothing there, no creature comforts, no sources of satisfaction, and we're called to worship God in the wilderness. And the reason for this is simple. You know, or the idea, how do we do this? How is this supposed to happen? And so I want to give you a picture from the first five books of Moses. The first five books of the Bible, it's called the Pentateuch, the Torah, the first five books of Moses. The first five books of Moses together form a picture. Everybody agrees, scholars throughout the church age have agreed that this presents a picture of the life of faith of all people at all times. Genesis opens up with the idea that there's creation and there's God's doing a new thing. Genesis means beginnings. And so we have the beginning of many things taking place in Genesis. We have the beginning of the world, the sun, the moon, the stars. We have the beginning of the human race, the beginning of marriage. We also have the beginning of sin. And so it's like, record scratch. But God, from Genesis 3 to the end of Revelation, is about the business of straightening that little mess out. He's fixing that. And so it begins with this wonderful picture of creation. God is majestically, sovereignly, providentially creating sun, moon, stars, lakes and rivers, fish for eating, animals to eat, all kinds of things, birds in the air, Adam and Eve, marriage, companionship, boys and girls together, me and Mamie O'Rourke, Trip the Light Fantastic on the sidewalks of New York. Aren't you glad I didn't sing that? But it's a glorious beginning, and it ends with sin. Look at the last verse. Turn to Genesis chapter 50, the last chapter in the Bible. Turn to the last verse of Genesis 50 in the last chapter of that. Joseph died, being 110 years old. They embalmed him, and he was put in a coffin in Egypt. Ugh. It starts off so well, starts off so gloriously, so wonderfully, and it ends in a coffin in Egypt with Joseph smelling like embalming fluid. You know, okay. But God is continuing his work. Again, the wonderful story, and this is, the Bible is God's revelation to you and to me. And it shows that despite the sin, he just rolls up his sleeves. He's like, we're cool. We can fix this. Not a problem. And Genesis 4 to the end of Revelation is God going about his business, calling us, beckoning us. So that's Genesis. Exodus, it begins with bondage and slavery in Egypt. Egypt is just a metaphorical picture of bondage and slavery. And yet God calls Moses and says, I'm going to set you free. The cool thing about this book of Revelation is God hears the cries of the children of Israel in bondage. They're being oppressed. And now you got to make bricks and no mortar. Try to emphasize slavery, bondage, oppression. He says, I've heard the cries of my people. I have seen their affliction, and I've come down to deliver them. He says, come here, Moses. You tell Pharaoh, I'm taking them out. I'm taking out my people. He takes them out of bondage. He takes them out of the oppression. They spoil the Egyptian. They get some do-re-mi for their pockets. Remunerations? They keep rolling. He takes them. He feeds them in the wilderness. He provides for them. And then Leviticus comes along where he's like, okay, these are the rules and requirements for fellowship with me. I'm holy, you're not, but that's okay. I fixed it in such a way that we can have fellowship. But there are some things you gotta abide by. And so the very cool thing about it is he doesn't hear the cries of his people and say, all right, look, I wanna help out here, but you know, we got this problem. You're the sin, the bondage. Let me tell you about these Levitical requirements, and then we'll talk about if we're going to remove you from bondage and if we're going to lead an exodus. No, he sets us free, calls us, redeems us, and then he's like, if you want to have fellowship with me, if you want to continue, these are the rules and the regulations. And then the last two books, Numbers and Deuteronomy, describe the wanderings in the wilderness and preparation for the promised land. So they have not yet crossed the Jordan. And they have not yet entered the promised land. And so the idea, these five books give us a general picture of the people of faith, beginning with the children of Israel and continuing it with us, that we have been redeemed and we're on a pilgrimage. Life is a journey. And we're not in the promised land yet. You know that, right? That's pretty clear, right? You live in the five boroughs. I know this city ain't like it used to be back in my day. But this ain't a day at the beach. This ain't a Sunday school picnic. This is not the promised land. Crossing the Jordan is a metaphor for dying. And so the thing I want to mention to you, maybe a tough pill to swallow, is this is the wilderness. This is not the promised land. This is not, we don't cash in our chips. We're in that period before we reach the promised land. We haven't crossed Jordan, and yet there's hope. There's a promise for us. In Hebrews, they speak about this hope. Hebrews chapter 11. I forgot to bring a Bible. I think it's page 1008. David, correct me if I'm wrong, would you? Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 16, I think it is. Hebrews 11, 13. So again, it's the letter to the Hebrews. So he's writing to who? Hebrews, Jewish people. And chapter 11 is about faith. It's about the faith, the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, which is an important thing to recall if you're doing donuts like the children of Israel in the wilderness. You know, they wandered around in circles for 40 years. It's not a huge tract of land. And so they, like us, are wandering around in a wilderness, scratching and sniffing for something, but if you're looking at this world, you're not gonna find it. And so the author of Hebrews in verse 13 speaks about all those saints, Old Testament saints, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and others. They all died in faith. They didn't receive the things that were promised, but having seen them with eyes of faith and greeting them from afar, the hope that they have, having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth, strangers and exiles on the earth. There you have it, huh? For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. Even though the Jewish people did make it to the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, nevertheless, they were still seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, a heavenly one. And therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. He's preparing a city, a country, a heavenly home. I go to prepare a place for you. The idea is that we're not supposed to be grabbing for all the gusto we can in this world. If you're looking for the brass ring here, like the children of Israel sometimes did in the desert, they said, give me the quail, we want the quail, we're hungry, and we want it now. And they died in the wilderness. Spiritually, some of them physically died. Some of them died spiritually. God says, these people are not coming into my promised land. I'm going to wait for this generation to perish, and then I'll bring the next generation in. Hence, 40 years, donuts in the wilderness, because they said, no, we want it now. The Christian life, living a life in the wilderness, recognizing that this world has nothing to offer us on a long-term basis, are willing to curb our appetites, control our desires, quench our cravings, and say, by faith, I can have enough now. and I'll get the banquet at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's the Christian life. If you're going for the brass ring, if you're grabbing for all the gusto you can, if you're if you think the one with all the toys at the end wins, it's like, sorry, thanks for playing. But we have some nice parting gifts for you. The Christian life is a life in the wilderness, and God calls us to worship Him in the wilderness. He calls on us to respond to Him. Faith gives us hope. The Christian life is about faith, hope, and love. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We saw these people, they're looking for a better country. They're looking for a heavenly country. This is not my home. I'm just a pilgrim. I'm just passing through. I don't live here. I'm an alien and an exile on this planet. My home is in heaven, and that's where my treasure is. And that's the simple, plain picture. We should consider ourselves desert nomads in a spiritual sense. And if you're a desert nomad, you don't want a bigger and better tent. You got to carry it. It's harder to put together. It's harder to set up. You want to be light on your feet. You want to be a lean and mean, faithful machine. With me? That's the picture. And that's why we say we're pilgrims. We are nomads in the desert. We are following Christ. Like, again, the writer of Hebrews points out, we've got all these saints before us as examples. He even points about Moses, when he was grown, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. As a young Christian, I saw that. I said, because it talks about the pleasures of sin. In the King James, which is how I think I originally learned it, it said, it says the pleasures of sin. So my ears perked up. My eyes were like, wait, what? And it says they last only for a season. And I can testify. I knew that was true. By the grace of God, I front-loaded the vast majority, not the complete totality of my folly, stupidity. And so I front-loaded it. And so when I saw that, I'm like, yep, the fleeting pleasures of sin, I can testify. So Moses, by faith, because his eyes were open, grown up, refused the privilege of being called Pharaoh's daughter. That's position. That's prestige. He's like, I don't want it. Choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. The treasures of Egypt, y'all. Egypt was a world power. The reproach of being considered the people of God greater than the treasures of Egypt. Why? Because he was looking to the reward. By faith, he left Egypt. Have you left Egypt, by the way? Have you? The cross before me? Sing it if you know it. No turning back, no turning back. The world behind me, the cross before me, Egypt behind me. It's like severing all ties and relationships in love, we move forward. And again, one more from chapter 12, Hebrews. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin that clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. You know, we say we're followers of Jesus, right? Sometimes we got a very shallow understanding of what that means. This is what Jesus did, and Jesus asked us, are you greater than your master? Is the servant greater than the master? Is the student smarter than the teacher? If Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, was prompted to endure the cross, despising the shame, and is currently seated at the right hand of the throne of God, wouldn't you expect us to be able to do the same thing? That it's like, no, I'm not buying what this world is selling. I'm not into it. Yeah, I get it. It's seductive. I get it. The trinkets, the baubles, I get it. But I want to follow Jesus, and I want to give you a picture of this man, Jesus, and how he responded to temptation in the wilderness. But first, just a quickie before we get there. Life in the wilderness. Because in Exodus and other places where you see the children of Israel wandering and they're demanding, they're craving, they're lusting, they died. God killed some of them because of their lust. He gave them manna, which is a picture of Jesus. And this is personal. These things were written as examples for us. These things happened to them, Paul writes in Corinth and to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 10, twice he says, these things happened to them, but they're for us. These things, they experienced these things that we might learn. So if you look at Adam and Eve in the garden, you go, oh man, that Eve, she's like tripping like LSD. She like something wrong with her, high maintenance, you know? Or Adam is like, oh wow, I can see, what's the word I'm looking for? Abdication. Adam abdicating before the fall. I don't know. You probably don't know men that abdicate. I understand. So this seldom occurs. But you go abdicate. So if you look at Adam and Eve, you look at the children of Israel in the wilderness, and this word, the Bible, is a mirror. If you don't see yourself, there's a problem. These things happen to them. They're written for us that we would see. So when you see the people demanding something, it's like, come on, I definitely see myself. In fact, years back, as I was contemplating being a pastor, I was working in a parachurch organization, and I'm like, I'm not so sure I want to be a pastor. I don't know. So I said, let me check it out. Let me read Moses, because he, because pastors, you want to become a pastor and lead a gentle flock. And sometimes you wind up stifling an angry mob. Now, happily, that is not the case, and I'm not saying that to flatter you, because I realize it could change at any minute, especially speaking the way I am right now. And so I said, let me check out Moses and see if maybe I can learn from him, like what the job of pastoring is like. Dag. I mean, before I got like two verses in, I immediately saw I have much more in common with the children of Israel in the wilderness than I do with Moses any day of the week. Mumbling and grumbling, complaining, fretting about this, complaining about that, whining and lamenting. It's like, come on, already, we're hungry. You know, where's the pastrami? Give me the corned beef. I want all fat. You know, and it's like, I get it. I was like, that's me. I'm like, yeah. It's like, I have appetites. I don't front. Nobody, like, I'm the only one here. I know I can speak this candidly because while I'm a man of unclean lips, I dwell among a people of unclean lips also. So I know we're all Adams and Eve's boys and girls. And you can't, it takes one to know one, so don't play that game on me, okay? Because I know. Like Jesus said, the children of Israel, the people in Galilee, they believed in him. But literally John says they believed in him, but says he didn't believe in them because he knew what was in man. It's like, I think I do too. Because I look in the mirror and I see the guy looking back at me. I was like, my mother used to say, he bears watching. And so as we see this mumbling, grumbling, rebelling, they want to order off the menu. But yet, so while we're in a wilderness and he promises water, he gives us manna, bread, Jesus. If you think about it, it's like bread and water. That's it. That sounds like a prison term. Bread and water while you're in the desert. Thanks. But that's not the picture, because he says, the psalmist says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have with all that when all their grain and wine abound. Writer of Proverbs says, better is a little with fear of the Lord than great wealth and trouble with it. David wrote in the Psalms, who have I in heaven besides you? And earth has nothing that I desire but you. If you got Jesus in the middle of the wilderness, you are more wealthy, richer, better set up for success than those folk out there with all of their dollars, piastres, and whatever else. If this sounds simplistic to you, old-fashioned, maybe you don't believe it, we can worship God in the wilderness. Let me direct your attention to the prophet Bob Dylan. You know what Bob Dylan said? He says, take a look into the fiery furnace and see the rich man without any name. Lazarus's friend? Anyway. So, good news. God appears in the wilderness. Theophanies take place in the wilderness. Hagar, Moses, David, Elijah, John the Baptist, Jesus, Paul. God appeared to all of these people. Hagar, all these other men in the wilderness. He uses the wilderness to forge Christian character. God provides for us in the desert. Psalm 78. Can God spread a table in the wilderness? I'll say. You look at Psalm 78, verses 15 and following, there are several questions. They're rhetorical questions, which are actually exclamatory remarks. A rhetorical question is like, can God set a table in the wilderness? Can he provide bread in the wilderness? Those are exclamatory remarks. It's like, yeah, he can set a table in the wilderness. Of course he can provide bread in the wilderness. He's God. It's not a problem. That's what he does. But with all that said, this is actually good news. To be with Jesus in the wilderness and worshiping him, you're better off, you're more successful, you'll be happier and more secure than having wealth and no hope. Matthew chapter 4. Join me in Matthew chapter 4. We'll wrap up. I want you to look at Jesus and the temptation he faced in the wilderness. Because Jesus in the wilderness, in the desert, shows us how we can deal with appetites, our need for approval, and our own personal ambition. But let's read the text. We'll read Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 11. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread. But he answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him to the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. Jesus said to him again, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him into a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these will I give you, if you will fall down and worship me. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. The first and obvious thing that we see in this whole picture is that when confronted with a cosmic test of his faith and confidence in his Father, Jesus unsheathed the sword of the Lord, the Word of God. That's our weapon, that's our medicine. It's medicine, it's a light, it's a map for the pilgrim. It's the refreshing water that you need when you're in the wilderness and if you're not in the Word and the Word is not in you, I don't know how you're gonna make it. I go there all the time, not because I'm a Baptist preacher, because I'm a man of like appetites and passions. And I have a terminal disease, and if I don't take my medicine found in God's word, I'm going to have a relapse, and that's going to be ugly. I have a wife and two children, and it's not going to go well. It's going to be very bad. So I have to take my medicine. If I take my medicine, I can control the symptoms and lead a somewhat normal life. The word of God. Each time the devil came at him, he quoted scripture. I think he didn't quote Deuteronomy exclusively, but he quoted it heavily. They think that was Jesus' favorite book, Deuteronomy. All right, verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness. It's fun to compare Scripture with Scripture. You see different perspectives. In Mark's gospel, he says that Jesus was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness. Driven, pushed. You're going, son. You're going, it's our plan for you to go into the wilderness, like David, Jeremiah, all these others, Hagar, the Apostle Paul. You're going because God does unique things in us. God forges Christian faith in the wilderness, and that's what this life is. It's a test. We are being tested. This is the test. The final comes when you get to heaven. Thank God he marks on a curve. But the idea is that only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done by faith in Christ will last. Mark says he pushed him into the spirit. He drove him out into the wilderness. Mark repeats wilderness four times. And when that's not enough, he says he was in a desolate place twice. So he's emphasizing the setting, Mark is, and Matthew also includes. He's in the wilderness, and he's being either tempted or tested by the devil. The verb could be translated either way. Again, just as Jesus was tested in the wilderness, you and I are tested in this life. He wants to see how we're going to respond to the devil's seductive nonsense. How can we resist his idiocy and his lies? He was being tested and tempted by the devil, and after 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Jesus curbed his appetites. Verses 1 to 4, Jesus curbed his appetites, plural, because this is not just a picture, his actual literal appetite for food, though that's clearly in view here. But you know, when I say appetites in a plural, you know I'm not saying that Jesus scrupulously watched his weight. That's not what's happening here. This is a man whose appetites are in control. He's got them curbed. He dominates. Like Paul says, like a boxer. You know, like an athlete. I can control my body. I'm not shadow boxing. I'm taking swings. I'm looking for a KO. Jesus curbs his appetite. He's just a man. And he's a man. While he's 100% God and 100% man, I know mathematically that doesn't work out, but he resisted these temptations as a man. He couldn't play the God card to duck, to escape, because he had to represent us at the cross. And so he had to face the evil one as a man. He faced him as a man. He went to the cross as a man. He didn't play the God card. And so this is a man who's in consummate self-control. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. That's from Deuteronomy. And Deuteronomy is when they're in the wilderness, when they're struggling. And Moses points out, I get the physical needs, but there are spiritual needs that'll get you in a lot more trouble if you don't watch them. It's just powerful. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. As we have desires, as we have appetites for this thing and that thing, sometimes I suspect you want to order things that aren't on the menu. Huh? Yeah, that ain't good. You start ordering from the Midianite menu and you're going to get food poisoning. You can get sick and die. That's what happened to the children of Israel. They died in the wilderness. So you got to curb your appetites. Use the word of God. You got to take your medicine. You got to feed on the bread of life. Otherwise, you're going to get hungry. You might be tempted to eat something that's not on the menu. Again, you see it here. And as a guy, I look at him. He's a man. And he didn't play the guy. The miracles he did the same way that Elijah did, or the Apostle Paul, or Peter, James, and John. It's like he's not just playing the God card. He had to fully represent. So this is a man who's standing up to this satanic and cosmic temptation, and he wins. And Gethsemane, I just look at him there, and it's like, how do you not worship him in the wilderness? How do you not? I'm a man, I love him. Sisters, you gotta see him. It's like, sing with me, what a man, what a mighty good man. It's like you want a man like that in your life. Next verses 5 to 7. And the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against the stone. This is a picture of Jesus controlling his need for approval. The verses that are quoted there, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up. If you go back to the original Old Testament text, they're talking about this nomadic people, these Jewish people on a caravan, maybe going up to Jerusalem for the high holy days. And you got kids, and you know, they didn't have strollers in those days. You think you're living in the wilderness. I've seen you. They got these four-wheel drive, all-terrain strollers for these kids nowadays. It's like amazing, you know? Anyway, they didn't have strollers in those days and high chairs and all that stuff, so little baby, they had to carry them. And these verses speak about on their hands they will bear you up. It's talking about like children, like he's the Son of God. And if you throw yourself down, you're going to know the Father's love, and especially because he's just going to hold you in his arms and hold you to his bosom. And if you do this, you're going to know the Father's love. You're going to know experience like a mother's nurturing care. This is the bill of goods that Satan is selling. And he didn't buy it. And again, is this a real temptation? You're in the wilderness. All of your needs for satisfaction and security and love are secure and made. It's like, oh no, I'm cool. I don't need a hug. I don't need a kiss. I don't need somebody to tell me they love me. I'm cool. It's like, really? This is a real temptation. But he didn't swing at that pitch. On their hands, it's like, in other words, you will know the Father's love because he will command his angels concerning you. So Jesus always had his needs for approval in check. When the crowd said, oh, he's wonderful, we love him, he's great, he's awesome, let's make him the king. He's like, I'm out. I'm going into the wilderness to pray. And when people denigrated and despised him, he wasn't humiliated and he didn't feel diminished. Remember they went into the Samaritan village, and the Samaritan village, they said, tell your story, walk, and we ain't buying what you're selling. And Peter and James, and they said, Lord, can we turn this place into an ashtray? Let's bring fire and lightning down on these people. Jesus is like, dudes, really? You neither know your Father nor his love. When his brothers tried to manipulate him, aren't you going up to the feast? John chapter 7, come on, you got to go up to the feast. You're a big shot. You want to be recognized, don't you? They're taunting him. They're teasing him. He's like, you know, he was cool with enemies. He was smooth as butter. He was just, again, I'm responding to this man as the way I would respond to others. His need for approval was always in check. You've been around the block. If you live in these five boroughs, you go to work, right? You see how guys act at work, and sometimes maybe women too. It's like their need for approval. It's like, oh boy, here we go again. Another self-promoting comment from you-know-who. Self-aggrandizement, 101. He's the teacher of the class. It's like Jesus was crowds. I told you already, in John chapter 2, the end of the day, they believed in him, but it's repeated. They believed in him, but he didn't believe in them because he knew. His mom asked him to do things. He loved her. He respected her, but it's like, Mom, I'm not your boy anymore. I got a bigger mission than to make sure these people aren't embarrassed at their wedding. His need for approval was always in check. Never denigrated by being dismissed. Never inflated by applause. He was just like, I'm here to do my Father's will. If I can please him, I'm good. And then finally, the last verses, 8 to 11, he conquered his ambition. The devil says to him, takes him to a very high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. He says, all these will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. Jesus said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. So here the temptation is, you don't have to go to the cross. I got a way that you can evade the cross, skip the cross, and you can still be worshipped. Mm-mm. Another lie. He's a liar and the father of lies. And so Jesus, again, was not seduced, was not tricked, was not deceived. He understood that he was the King of kings and the Lord of lords. At his name, every knee shall bow and every tongue will confess. But he also realized there's a future time when that will be realized in full. Jesus realized while he was on this earth, the first thing he had to do was be the suffering servant to go to the cross on your behalf and mine. Lordship overall, yes, but obedience to the Father is first. And so he put that first, and he was able to conquer his ambitions. Jesus curbed his appetites, controlled his need for approval. He conquered his need for his ambition, always assertive, always in the middle of the road. With this, we wrap. It's amazing, this picture of Jesus that we see. In verse 2, we saw he's hungry, but he feeds others. In communion, he said, "This bread is the body which I give for you. The body that I break for you is this bread." So Jesus is hungry and he feeds others. He grows weary and yet he offers rest. "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy burdened, and I will give you rest." He's king, Messiah, but he pays tribute in the temple. He's called the devil and he casts out demons. He dies a sinner's death, but he came to save his people from their sins. He refuses to turn stones into bread for himself, but gives his only body for people that we might be saved from our sin. This is this Jesus that we worship and that is a model for worship in the wilderness. He showed us how it was done. Is a servant greater than his master? Is a student smarter than the teacher? Here's the example, being in the Word of God. And now this brings us to the table, where the bread sacrifice, wine, his blood was spilled. We celebrate this and commemorate this because he's done this, we can follow. The bread is manna in the wilderness. The wine which he provides for us is his blood.